Deuteronomy chapter 2. We'll be reading pieces of this as we go through the message, and so let's just talk to the author and get at the task at hand. Father, we thank you for your word, which is alive. Won't you even now pierce our hearts? Show us your faithfulness so that we have even more confidence in your faithfulness to us. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. The year was 586 BC. The weeping prophet Jeremiah had just seen the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of the nation of Judah. He had seen the fulfillment of his own prophecies of the judgment of God. He's writing an acrostic lament poem, appropriately entitled Lamentations. But in the midst of the poem, when hope has turned to despair, despair is turned to hope as he remembers the character of God. Listen to his words. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loyal love indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. Great is thy faithfulness. The Old Testament makes clear that the faithfulness of God is manifest in a number of ways. God shows his faithfulness, as an example, in his creation. When you read the creation Psalms, like Psalm 104 and Psalm 105, and of course a number of places in the book of Job where the hand of God is being described, you discover that God is a faithful creator. Indeed, in that marvelous text that Peter wrote, his first epistle in chapter 4, verse 19, he called God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the faithful creator. Faithful in all of creation. Not only that, but God is shown in the Old Testament scripture to be faithful as to redemption. And though there are all of the sacrificial system, from the slaying of the animal for the covering for Adam and Eve, all the way through that book, the Old Testament, that portion of the Word of God, we see the hand of God in redemption. The central figure that God uses to spell out his faithfulness in regard to redemption is the deliverance of the people of Israel from the slavery in the land of Egypt. He had promised Abraham that these people would be preserved during this time. They were. God faithfully brought them out and faithfully gave them the land that he had given to them. You find some of the review of that in Psalm 136 as you have the picture of the faithfulness of God as to creation set in, as a backdrop upon which then you can study the faithfulness of God in redemption. You discover as well that God shows his faithfulness in the fact that he keeps his promises. In 1 Kings chapter 8, in verse 56, it says this, a marvelous text, "Blessed be the Lord that has given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he has promised." And listen to this. "There has not failed one word of all of his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servants." It all happened because God was faithful. It's of course also seen in the fact that God keeps his covenants. We'll later on study in the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy and some of that which is the curriculum for rearing children, that talks about the things that are to be taught to the next generation. And in that, among those many things that are found there, in chapter 7 and verse 9, it says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenants and mercies with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." A faithful God. You discover in both the Old and New Testaments tremendous texts that deal with the personal faithfulness that God has to individuals. Psalm 89 verse 1 says, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny his own character. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24. Faithful is he who called you, who will also do it. Or a passage like Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, where it says, for faithful is he who promised. And an elaboration on that that you find in the 11th chapter, where it's talking about Sarah's faith. And it says, she considered him faithful who had promised. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will never allow you to be tested above that you're able, but will with the testing make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. God is the faithful God. Truly, as the psalmist said in Psalm 36 and verse 5, his loyal love extends to the heavens, and his faithfulness reaches to the skies. He is the faithful God. Now the text that we are in our study of Deuteronomy just now, in these first 15 verses of chapter 2, is a text that illustrates beautifully the faithfulness of God. And before we look at the specific text or specific parts of the text that deal with that faithfulness, there are a couple of things that we need to get out of the way in this text so that we understand them and see them as sort of the staging for the faithfulness of God. And you'll see how it all fits together as we move through this text. But I first of all want to talk about a failed goal and a fallen generation. For it's on that backdrop that we find the tremendous picture of the faithfulness of God. So first of all, the failed goal. Look at verse 1 through 3 of Deuteronomy chapter 2. Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way of the way to the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and circled Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north. Now because you've been studying with us, you know that the aim was Canaan, the land of Canaan. In the purpose of God, as we've already seen, he brought them out in order they might bring them in. He brought them out of Egypt in order they might bring them into Canaan. But their stubbornness, their rebellion, the sin of presumption caused them to fall, as it says in the book of Hebrews, to fall short of the promises through their unbelief. Incidentally, in that same text in the book of Hebrews, we are warned not to follow that example. We are warned not to be guilty of falling short of the promises of God through unbelief. And so it's a tremendous lesson to us as well. But while the aim was Canaan, the actual was circles. And verse 1 says very, very clearly that they circled Mount Seir for many days. Now the time frame of many days is spelled out for us in verse 14 of this same text, where it tells us that those many days were 38 years. 38 years, that's a long time. Wandering all those days in a trackless wilderness. The first 2 years out of Egypt were years of probation. There's a difference between probation and discipline. The probation period of 2 years brought them, for instance, to Marah, where the water was bitter and where the tree was thrown in the water, and it taught them a great lesson about how God could turn the bitter to sweet, taught them a great lesson of what the cross could mean. And the Elim, the place where there were seven palm trees, that was a place of great blessing, showing the abundance of God's supply. The manna given in the wilderness, the water from the rock, that which was given at Mount Sinai in the way of constituting the people as a nation and as a worshiping people. All of those things were a part of that first 2 years. That was probationary. It was a time where they were to learn lessons of faith so that they might later on apply that faith when they came up against the difficult problem of getting into the land and fighting the giants. You know the story. We've been going over it and over it and over it in chapter 1, and we're very familiar with the fact that because they failed after that 2-year probation, God then put them under divine discipline, and the period of time here was until that old generation died off, but it's specifically spelled out here as being a 38-year period, giving them 40 years altogether in the wilderness. But these last 38 years were not just journeying toward a goal, but rather it was a matter of circling, going in circles. Elton Trueblood said, to make your life small when it ought to be great is sin and heresy. Think of it. These people, what they did was a heresy. Really, think of it. God had given them the opportunity to go up and possess their possession, to be the nation that would fulfill a portion of those promises given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the whole matter of the covenant promises of God wrapped up in those people going in and possessing their possessions. And they got right to the borders of the land. And they settled for less. That is blasphemy. What a shame. What a shame when God has proved himself in hardship after hardship to be faithful. And yet they were faithless. Now, we all know the name Michelangelo. And with that name, we think of art. And you may think of the Sistine Chapel, or you may think of other objects of art that you're acquainted with. But most of all, when people think of Michelangelo, they think of sculpture. Because whereas he was a marvelous painter, a marvelous artist in his own right there, he was perhaps the greatest sculptor that ever lived. But Michelangelo had a problem. Many people don't know this part of his history. But Michelangelo had a hard time finishing what he started. Of the 44 works of art in stone that he began, only 14 of them were ever completed. His most famous, David, of course. Many of you have seen pictures at least of the Pietà and of Moses. But Michelangelo had all of these other 30 statues that are in some state of incompleteness. If you were to go into the museum where those things found in his studio were, you would find one piece of granite where only a big toe has been carved. And then he quit. He often got discouraged. When he saw the stone, he could see the image. But as he began to pound out the rock and through the very difficult task of carving that granite, he often would give up in despair. He would then go to another piece and try again. And so you'll find an arm here and a leg there and occasionally the side of a face. All incomplete. All incomplete. Because he never finished what he started. It's almost symbolic of the people of Israel in this generation. So close. But they never finished. And they turned and went in circles. God had equipped them to be eagles to soar. But they only circled. They never soared. They never reached the heights that God had in mind for them. Until finally, after 38 years, God says, "You've circled this mountain long enough." Speaking now to the new generation. Head north. Imagine, all these kids, all they've known to do for all their life is walk in circles, walk in circles, walk in circles. Now God speaks. And God says, "I've got direction for you." The old generation is gone, and the new generation is about to find God's very best. And so, that brings us to the thought of the fallen generation. And I would like to turn to verse 14, if we could, for a moment. And this is jumping ahead a little bit, but I think you'll understand how it all fits. Verse 14 says, "Now the time that it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. Moreover, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from within the camp until they all perished." Now we begin with what the Lord swore. He says he did it according with what he swore. And it is that all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp as the Lord had sworn to them. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 1, if you just want to turn back to that page, verses 34 and 35, it says this, "Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath." This is where he's swearing. It says in the book of Hebrews, he swore in his wrath they would not enter in. But here's the oath, the actual swearing. "Not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give to their fathers." And he goes on, and he says, "except for Joshua and Caleb." God said, not one. And with those two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb, who wholly followed the Lord, now the entire generation of these compromisers and complainers was gone. They were all dead. A whole generation fell in the wilderness. You remember that they said that if they went into the land, their children would become prey to the giants. Well, they became prey to the vultures in the wilderness. And their children were very much alive. And it would be their children who would go in and possess the land. Look at Deuteronomy 1:39. Moreover, your little ones who you said would become a prey, and your sons who this day have no knowledge of good and evil, shall enter there. And I will give it to them, and they will possess it. Faithful is he who promised, who also will do it. God said, this is my promise. I'm going to fulfill it. Now that's what the Lord swore. But how did the Lord stand? Here's an awesome thing in the faithfulness of God. In verse 15, we have an insight that's very important. But before we look at it, let me give you a little background. If you've been around here very long, you understand the biblical definition of pride. Pride is when a man determines that he will do something independent of God. Something that he says, God, I can handle this. That's pride. Humility is the exact opposite. Humility is recognizing without him, we can do nothing. That we always need him. That he is the provider of grace and power for every circumstance. That what we do is not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. The man who is proud is the person who tries to move ahead of the Lord. There was pride involved in what Joshua did when, after defeating the people at Jericho with God's help in an impossible situation, he saw Ai as an easy situation that he could do without consulting God, and he didn't consult God. And because of that sin of pride, they lost lives. They were defeated. Pride is the kind of presumption that presumes that we are capable of anything apart from the one who created us. That is pride. Both Peter and James tells us this truth. The Lord resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When a man goes off half-cocked on his own to do his own thing, apart from the direction, purpose, and will of God, that individual not only has to fight against the tremendous forces of doing something that is impossible for him to accomplish in the flesh anyway, but he also has to march through God's army who is resisting him. He gives grace to the humble who says, I can't do it. God gives him the power and grace necessary to accomplish it. But to the proud, God resists them. What does the word resist mean? It's the Greek word antitasso. The word tasso means the rank and file of an army. It speaks of an orderly army, well equipped, well prepared to go into battle. When you add the word anti before that, which means against, as a preposition, it means against, it is the rank and file of God's army against you. God doesn't just stand there as God and say, okay, I'm going to push you a little bit. That's not resistance. Antitasso means you bring out the whole army. All of the forces of heaven standing with God, heel to heel, toe to toe, they are standing ready to go, ready to move against the man who is proud. Whereas all the hosts of heaven, in a very real sense, are ready to aid the one who says, God, I can't do it without you. You see why the prayer of Jehoshaphat was so important? Lord, who are we against this great host? Or the prayer of Asa, Lord, our eyes are on thee. See? They knew they couldn't fight. If the Lord didn't fight for them, then they wouldn't do it. Moses knew. If the Lord's presence didn't go up with him, there wasn't any way he was going. Lord, if your presence doesn't go with me, don't send me. I'm not going anywhere without you, let alone go out into that wilderness with 3 million crabby people. He had to have the presence of God. He knew it. Prayer is our declaration of dependence upon God. We don't pray because God needs prayer. We pray because we need to ask God for help, no matter what we're doing. That's why we need to be praying without ceasing. It doesn't matter what you're doing. You say, well, I've done this job for 20 years. I can do it today. Not without God's help, you can't. I'll tell you something. It's a great revelation when a person becomes a new believer and he suddenly realizes it's only been the grace of God every day, that God somehow has been merciful in it to him and helped him in spite of the fact that he didn't recognize him. It was God all along. God is the one that's helping you. And if you want to be helped along the way, you have to lift your eyes to the Lord when you get out of bed in the morning and say, Lord, today I'm facing a day. I don't know what's going to happen in this day. You do. I don't know what difficulty I'm going to face. You know. I don't have the power to do it, but you do. And Lord, I'm throwing myself in utter dependence upon you because I know I can't do it without you. And when you do that, God's grace begins to pour. You understand that? Now, why do I say all that? Because listen to what the text says in verse 15. Let's see how the Lord stood on this matter. It's very, very clear. It says, moreover, the hand of the Lord was against them. Against them? Yes, against them. What did God intend to do against them? Well, it's very well defined. These people did not live to a ripe old age and enjoy their retirement. God was patient. He didn't wipe them out in a day. He could have done that. A patient God. But when they moved from Kadesh Barnea and began their circling, God's hand was against them. Notice what it says. Don't miss it. God's hand was against them to destroy them. God's hand was against them so that their lives were actually shortened there in the wilderness. So to destroy them from within the camp until they all perished. You see, God allowed 38 years to go by. And one by one they died. But listen, they should have lived twice that long. They should have lived twice that long. Moses lived to 120 years of age. He would have been one of the older ones. They should have lived much longer. And these people, everyone of age, over a 38-year period, 600,000 mighty men perished in the wilderness. Not one of them survived. Not one. Except for Joshua and Caleb. It means it when it says it in the Psalms that he slew them in the wilderness. Let me say it in plain English. God killed them. Their divine discipline was a sin unto death. They died. You take a group of vigorous young men of age, 20s, early 20s. Take 600,000 people across the board of all walks of life. Tell me, 600,000 people eating a perfect diet. Nobody eating any, there are no McDonald's in the wilderness. No junk food. Eating a perfect diet. Do you think that generation is going to die in 38 years? That those people are going to die at 50 and 60 years of age at a time where people were living to be 120? Don't kid yourself, folks. God put his finger upon that nation and gave them a death sentence. Why? Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And whereas he is faithful in so many other ways, he is also faithful in his discipline. A generation perished, gone from the face of the earth. Now, having said that, let's talk about the faithfulness of God. We see two aspects of God's faithfulness in this text. One that maybe you haven't thought about. The other I'm sure you've heard much about. The first is the faithfulness that God had to other nations. The second is the faithfulness that God had to Israel. We'll finish with Israel. We'll talk about the other nations first. We're dealing here with two other nations. The nation of Edom who are the descendants of Esau, and the nations of Moab, which was the descendant of Lot. God had given Mount Seir to Esau and to the Edomites as a possession. That's found in verse 5. We want to read, beginning in verse 5, actually read verse 4 as well, and we'll read through this section so that we pick up on this whole idea. Now watch the narrative as we move through and think of the faithfulness of God. Verse 4 now, chapter 2. And command the people, saying, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money, so that you may eat. You will also purchase water from them with money, so that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing. So we passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arabah road, away from Elath and from Ezion-Geber. And we turned and passed through by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor provoke him to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. The Emim lived there formerly, people of great, numerous and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites called them Emim. The Horites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them, and settled in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. Now arise and cross over the brook Zered yourself. So we crossed over the brook Zered. Now, God had given Mount Seir to Esau and to the Edomites as a possession. He had given Moab to Lot, this land called Ar. He has given that as a possession. In both cases, God proved to be faithful to the nations that were related by blood to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But these nations, I want you to remember, were hostile to worshiping and serving the God of Israel. They were hostile against the people of Israel. They were nations that were secular. They were nations that were humanist. They were nations that were no friend to God. But God, in His grace, for the sake of Abraham and for the sake of His covenant promises, was faithful to them. And His faithfulness was seen in two ways. First of all, in war. And secondly, in peace. In war, and by this what I mean is, the people had to conquer this land. And God was faithful in giving to them the land that He had promised. And God uses that as a backdrop on which He says, if I did it for them, I'm going to do it for Israel. That's the whole picture that is being painted here. Now let's talk about the war, first of all. Edom, the descendants of Esau, came into their possession by defeating the Horites. These Horites were actually called the Eastern Horites to distinguish between them and the Western Horites, who were a part of the land of Canaan, which Israel ultimately did conquer. So these were the Eastern Horites. The Eastern Horites were a fierce people who lived in caves, and they were entrenched in the area surrounding Mount Seir, which is filled with all kinds of caves. According to verse 12, they were dispossessed and destroyed by Esau and by Esau's people. And we know from archaeology that Esau founded the city called Petra. Petra, which is termed now by archaeologists the rose-colored city of the dead, a place that is literally carved out of a kind of a rose rock in a canyon area, so that there was no entrance coming in except a very narrow passageway. A small army of men, in fact a few men, could hold off an entire army through that passageway and thus protect the city. It was one of the most protected cities ever to exist in the world. We wouldn't think of that today simply because we have helicopters and airplanes and drop bombs and things like that. But you think of the day of the foot soldier, and particularly the day where the strength of the battle were the armed horse. An armed horse could not pass through the narrow part of the passageway to get into the land, let alone to conquer these people. God gave them a tremendous security. These people had the privilege of having this land as their possession, and yet they fought against people who had the same canyon. Do you get the point? The only way Esau could have conquered Mount Seir was by a miracle from God. God undertook and gave the land that he had promised to Esau, gave it to him, fought on his behalf in spite of the fact that Esau is a profane man. He was a man, of course, who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. He was materialistic. He is called profane and evil and immoral, even in the New Testament, in reflection of his character, as opposed to the men of faith like Abraham and Jacob. Here was a man and a nation, if you please, that literally was raised up by God, allowed to live by God, and yet had been unfaithful in every way to God. God was faithful to them. And God allowed them to conquer their land. Now, again, the reason that God records their military victory is to be an encouragement to these people. He wants them to know that there is victory for them. Because after all, the whole New Testament uses a concept that you should all be familiar with. The much more concept. With Israel right now, if I would help Esau, how much more am I going to help Jacob? If I would help those that are my enemies, how much more am I going to help those that are my children? The much more concept in the New Testament is simply this. If God spared not his son when you were his enemy, now that you're his child, he's going to do more for you, isn't he? Isn't that logical? You think God is going to turn against us now? Of course not. After all, he sent his son to die for us when we hated him, when we were his enemy. You see the pattern? You see the picture? That's why God gives it to us here, so that we understand that. And what was true of Edom was true of Moab. Moab was the descendant of Lot. He came into his possession by defeating the Emim. Now they were a nation of giants, according to verse 10, as big as the Anakim. They were great, numerous people. They were of great physical size. They were also known by other nations round about as the Rephaim. The Rephaim was used to describe creatures, imaginary, mythical creatures, who came from the pit of hell. And so they were considered to be the descendants of hell. And that's the way they described them. But the term used by the Moabites was Emim. And that means terrors. These people were terrorists. These people were people who were adept in guerrilla warfare. They were people that would be hard to pin down because they would hit and run. And they also were a very fierce looking people, almost animal like. And so they would come into an army would come against them, and they would be picked at and assassinated and assaulted, and there would be all kinds of ambushes set up for them, and it was very difficult to defeat them. But the people of Edom, who were not by any means a strong military people, were able to defeat this race of giants because God was faithful. God said, "This is your land. I'm going to give it to you." God gave them what he promised he would do. God intervened in some way. Now, that again should be an encouragement to God's people, don't you see? As they're going to possess a land, they should have the wonderful, wonderful thrill within their heart that after all, we're going into a land God conquered for these people. Now God protects them, and we can be protected by God as well. Again, I mentioned that Esau, God said of him, "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." Moab, do you know what God calls Moab? He calls it his garbage can. Twice in the Psalms, you find in Psalm 60 and Psalm 108, "Edom is my washpot." That's my garbage can. Or if you really want to be explicit, it more like his sewer. "Edom is my sewer." That's God speaking. Now, I don't think God liked Edom that much, if he's going to call him a sewer. But he was faithful anyway. Because faithfulness has to do with the character of God, not the conduct of the people. Now, history was being made. Israel, the prince of God, God's chosen nation, was in the spotlight. They're marching to the land of their possession. And Esau and Lot are in the way. What's going to happen? You take 3 million people and you run them through a land. And I'll tell you something. By the time the army has marched through your land, there's not much left of it. The thing that people would do when they migrated from one place to another is they would send their armies ahead and they would plunder. And they would tear down. And they would make a way for their people to walk through. And they picked up anything they wanted in the process. These people were not a strong military people. By a miracle, they had conquered their lands, but they were no match for the people of Israel. And they were trembling in their boots because they had heard what God had done in Egypt. They had heard what God had done in giving them victories previous to this. They were frightened to death. They were not ready for this. And they're ready to march across. Now, the question is, will God allow these people to indiscriminately destroy in the process of going to the land of their possession? The answer is given to us very clearly in the text, in verses 4 through 6 and in verses 8 and 9. Let's think first of all of Edom. God tells them in verse 4 this, "And command the people, saying, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who lived in Seir, and they will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I've given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money, so that you may eat. You will also purchase water from them with money, so you may drink." You hear it? God says, don't molest them. Don't bother them. Don't be like the other nations. Don't be like other armies. Pass through. They're your brothers. They're your brothers. Their amnesty was for the sake of Isaac, their common father. And a part of the promise to Abraham was that his descendants would possess this land, and God was fulfilling his promise. God tells them they're going to be afraid of you. They're on the defensive. They've heard of what I've done for you already. Be careful not to provoke them. You're looking here for peace, not war. Don't do anything to stimulate a war. There's no inheritance here. You won't even take a footprint. You buy food with money, cash on the barrelhead, no credit cards. You will not plunder the land like ordinary armies do. You pay your fair price for it. And what you do with food, you do with water. This area of the land has less than 5 inches of rainfall annually. So, you know, water was a very precious commodity. You go through every drop of water that you drink, you pay them cash for it right there. God was faithful. Why did he do that? Why didn't he just let them plunder right through? Because he's faithful. You remember what the response was? Maybe you don't. Numbers chapter 20. Jump over there. Let's see how they responded. Because Deuteronomy is just a summary, so it doesn't give us the whole picture. Look at it now. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 14. Listen to this story. See how you like these apples. "From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt and we stayed in Egypt a long time. The Egyptians treated us badly and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory." Now get this, folks. He gives them a history lesson. I don't know whether the king was wanting to hear that or not, but in any event, he gives them a history lesson. Then he goes on. "And when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel, brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please, let us pass through your land. We shall not pass through field or through vineyard. We shall not even drink water from the well. We shall go along the king's highway, and not turning to the right or the left until we pass through your territory. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, lest I come out with a sword against you. Again the sons of Israel said to him, We shall go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink of any of your water, then I will pay its price. Only let us pass through on my feet, nothing else. And he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through its territory, so Israel turned away from him. Do you hear what I heard? I mean, can you believe that? These people are defying the people of Israel and defying the God of Israel. And God said, destroy them instantly, right? No, he's a faithful God. I got to tell you something. These people fought against King Saul. They fought against King David. They fought against King Solomon. They fought against Jehoshaphat. In the time of King Jehoram, they rebelled. Did you know this? Herod the Great, who annihilated all of the children because of his jealousy in the birth of the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ. Herod the Great, who built Masada and built all the viaducts and all the rest, was an Edomite. But you want to know what the last straw was that finally brought judgment? Read the book of Obadiah. All this that these people had done, God still remained faithful to them and preserved them as a nation. But in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian hordes came down upon the nation of Israel. And when they did, the Edomites blocked the supplies that would go into the people of Israel. They blocked roads so that the Israelites would be trapped. They aided the king of Babylon in his destruction, and when it came, they laughed about it. They rejoiced over the fall of Jerusalem, and God finally says, I don't care whether you're perched in a nest on the top of a mountain. I don't care if your passage is only 1 inch wide. You are going to come down to destruction. This perfectly secure, he says, you're trusting in your rocks. You're trusting in your narrow passageway. I got news for you. I'm going to send a plundering army that is going to circumvent your whole system. And you are going to fall. And they did. But God was faithful time after time after time in spite of the impudence of Esau. If he's faithful to him, how much more is he going to be faithful to you that are faithful to him? You hear what I'm saying? You understand that principle? God is faithful. And I'll tell you something. It also explains why we exist yet as a nation and why the city of San Francisco is still standing after an earthquake. Because God is still faithful. And God can take a lot from impudent man who in his pride raises his fist to God. But the day of judgment will come. It will come. Count on it. When you talk about Moab, you realize that verse 8 says, we pass beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arabah road, away from for Eleth and Ezion Geber. And we turned and passed through by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Having been diverted from Edom, they passed on through Moab, and the Lord again gave them strict orders. Don't harass Moab. Don't provoke them to war. It's a possession of Lot. I'll not give you any of it. And they passed through there. God, after all these years, was still being faithful to these alien nations, not because they were faithful, not because they believed in him, not because they were friendly, but because God had promised that from Abraham's seed would spring many nations. And these people were favored as a result. Even when we're faithful, faithless, God is still faithful. He cannot deny his own character. It was of his mercies that they were not consumed. And it's the same with anyone who defies him today. But now, think for a moment with me about his faithfulness to Israel. The principle is this. If God takes care of those who don't trust him, How much more is he going to take care of those who do? Five things show the faithfulness of God here. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, it says he spoke to them. God gave them his word. He spoke. One of the great signs of God's extreme displeasure was when he withheld his word from the people. We read about it as an example in the book of Judges, where it says that there was no open vision. No open vision. The people did not hear from the Lord until the Lord spoke through Samuel. Samuel, Samuel, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And there began to be new revelation that came to the people. We read about it in the Minor Prophets, where it talks about a famine that can come in the land. Not a famine of bread, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. That was a judgment when God didn't speak. There was a period between Malachi and John the Baptist where there was 400, they called 400 silent years, no revelation from God. It was the Masoretic period. It was a period of time where the nation of Israel was ruled by rabbis in terms of their religious life, rabbis who couldn't agree on anything, quite frankly, and they would sit together saying, it seems to me, and then it seems to me, and schools of rabbis arose depending on the opinions of the rabbis, and they codified the law, and they translated the Septuagint, and they did a whole lot of other things, but there was no fresh revelation from God until John the Baptist began to cry that he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the Messiah that was coming. It was a period of silence. That was a sign of God's displeasure. The sign of God's pleasure was when he spoke. When his word was shown to be true and alive. And these people received a word from the Lord. 38 years had gone by. They'd been circling. Now all of a sudden God says, move north. A word from the Lord. The people, the new generation, in the favor of God. Aren't you thankful today that we have our Bibles, that God has been so faithful in giving us this book and given us faithful men of God in the pulpits of America who are still preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ when in many places such a thing is not possible. That is the faithfulness of God to an undeserving nation. And we would pray that it might yet be preserved until Jesus comes. Do you ever thank God for his faithful word? Secondly, he guided them. Look at verse 3. It simply says, turn north. That's guidance. The people during this period of time were led by a pillar of fire by night and by a pillar of cloud by day. And God led them in circles. Just led them in circles. Their destination was to die. And that's all. And therefore God led them in circles. Around and around and around. Now God began to lead them north. They were ready to move out. He guided them. He guided them even in the circles, do you know? He did. But now he was leading them north. It says in verse 7 that he blessed them. That he blessed them. Now, later on we'll come to Deuteronomy 29, but let me jump there for just a moment. Deuteronomy 29, verses 5 and 6. Let's just very quickly review how God blessed them. This is the best review verse in regard to this. It says, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Get this now. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandal has not worn out on your foot. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. What it means is you didn't eat bread because I gave you manna. You didn't eat wine because I gave you water from the rock. He provided for them this whole time. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. This whole time, constantly reminded that God was blessing. Do you ever thank God for his faithful blessing? It also tells us in verse 7 that he knew them. The word is yada in the Hebrew. It means to know by observing, but it always carries with it the idea of knowing the need. Whenever it's used of God, it's not only God having cognizance of the need, but doing something to meet that need. That's always true of the use of this word in reference to God. And so it's God meeting needs there in the wilderness. So it says in verse 7, these 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing. Remember what the Psalm says, Psalm 84:11, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. But how about those who don't walk uprightly? Well, the faithfulness of God even extends sometimes to that, so that the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and the sun shines on the just and the unjust, because God is a faithful God. He was faithful in knowing them and meeting their needs. Do you ever thank God that He knows your frame and He remembers that you are dust, and He knows what your needs are, and He knows how many hairs you have on your head, and He meets those needs? Oh, I tell you, we've got a faithful God. But He's also faithful in disciplining them. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Their shoes didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wear out. They were guided, they were blessed, they had manna, they had water, but they died in disgrace. They died in disgrace. Because God, who is faithful in providing for nations and in providing for people disobedient or obedient, that God is also faithful in bringing discipline upon those that defy Him. He will discipline His children, and He will judge all the nations, and the nations that forget God will be turned into hell. And don't you ever forget it. Ah, take comfort in the faithfulness of God. Take comfort in the fact that He patiently waits. Take comfort in the fact that He supplies the needs, even when we are obstinate. But do not presume upon the faithfulness of God, because the God who is faithful in regard to all of these things is also faithful in bringing judgment. And He will judge. And He did judge. And a generation perished in the wilderness. The Hebrew, interestingly enough, has these words. If you translate it carefully, it says, "The Lord's hand was against them to panic them." To panic them. It doesn't come out very well in the English. But the idea, the word for panic, which is the word hamam, is in the verse. And that word hamam was the word that was used for some kind of a force or person who would go into an army and disrupt, to the place that they became confused and didn't know which way to go. Like the Midian army, who began to kill each other because they didn't know where they were. They lost their senses. They lost their sense of direction. That's the word that is used to speak of this kind of a melee. These people were in the wilderness, not knowing where they were going, walking in circles, confused for 38 years, panicked. God is faithful to His word, even His hard word. But God is faithful. George Matheson wrote these words, "There's an eye that never sleeps beneath the wind at night. There is an ear that never shuts when sinks the beam of light. There is an arm that never tires when human strengths decay. There is a love that never fails when earthly loves decay." He's the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the faithful God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank You for Your faithfulness. We rest in that faithfulness and in Your wonderful goodness. And we would praise You for it. Help us to be faithful as a reflection of Your own character, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.